As announced, our title is rather simple. We often try to come up with a little catchy, creative title to our discourse, but this one, there's not a whole lot that one can do with it based on the topic, as you'll see. We've just called it Brothers. And, of course, you'll rightly conclude that we'll be examining the lives of various siblings in the Bible. What may be a little less obvious as we go through the course of our remarks this morning is that aside from considering, I'll say, the obvious character qualities of these different comparisons of brothers, we will also be looking at something that perhaps less frequently thought of, and this would be in the context of the thought that we feel rather convicted of, that the Logos and Lucifer were brothers. And of course, more commonly known as Jesus and Satan. I think you'll find threads of evidence as we go through the course of our study, but at the very least, I think you'll find that in examining the different examples in Scripture, there's some very good lessons for us. And of course, these, if you will, in examining the character qualities of these brothers as we move forward, I think you'll find that the more we manifest the qualities that are of a favorable sort, the more likely we will be associated with Jesus. And as we see the character qualities that were of a very unfavorable sort, then, of course, we would be putting our lot with the adversary. Now, before we address the matter of the Logos or Lucifer, we're going to start looking at some of the more familiar examples of brothers in Scriptures. And the first pair that are directly called to our attention were two of Adam's children. There were other sons and daughters, as recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verse 4, but the two that are especially called to our attention are Abel and Cain. Now, the scripture, we believe, rightly gives deference to the younger of the two, Abel, by mentioning him first. So if we turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The identification of these two with regard to their vocation might be a bit peculiar if it were not for the fact that later on it becomes manifestly clear that God had regard for Abel's blood sacrifice, but no regard for Cain's offering of fruit of the ground. As we would understand the distinction, this would be a kind of Cain's way of offering, as it were, an offering of material prosperity, rather than seeing the more meaningful requirement that the Lord had placed. And somehow or other this was conveyed. You know, we don't have all the details of why would Abel know to give a blood sacrifice? So, you know, some details are left out of Scripture, and of course later on it becomes manifestly clear the importance of a blood sacrifice. But nevertheless, when we consider this matter of material prosperity in connection with Cain's offering, if we return back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we are reminded of an account there that refers to the king of Tyre. And of course, symbolically, I think we all acknowledge that this also is an illustration of the adversary. Ezekiel 28, we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. 28, 4 through 7. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. We're often reminded as we read this particular account with regard to riches and prosperity of the proverb of sorts recorded in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6:10, where it says, "The love of money is the root of much evil." We believe this attitude, in large part, led to Cain's demise, as it was clearly a flaw in Lucifer's character. Now, of course, in contrast, and by no coincidence, like Abel, we find our Lord was both a keeper of sheep, that is a shepherd, and also one who gave a blood offering. As Paul brings to our attention in Hebrews 9, that's verse 12, Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, or blood of his own, as we sometimes use, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Again, we'll go back for a moment to Cain. If one were to draw a lesson from his vocation, we would say that he was associated with those matters that were earthy, of the earth. He was described as a tiller of the ground. This reminds us of a prophecy recorded in Amos, the 9th chapter, which I think most will agree refers to the end of the harvest. But where there are different viewpoints, we believe this particular illustration of the plowman that ostensibly overtakes the reaper is a picture of the adversary overtaking the work of Christ as the reaper. The matter of being a plowman, a tiller of the ground, I think that fits the illustration well. We find also with regard to Cain, and this is in Genesis 4:5, it says that he was very wroth when the Lord had no respect for his offering. And we might say, just like the king of Tyre or Lucifer, they seemed to think they knew better than the Lord what constituted, you know, an acceptable offering. We find in a very peculiar way that Jehovah, in sort of a reconciling way, encourages Cain to obedience. In spite of this poor offering, it says in verse 7, Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So it's almost like the Heavenly Father left open the door, just a crack, to see if there might be a change in the attitude of Cain. But of course, coupled with that like encouraging opportunity, if you will, the Lord also sets forth a warning. And he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And this is from the New American Standard Version. So clearly, God's encouragement to obedience was not heeded by Cain. And we're told in a subsequent verse, verse 8, that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. The means, if you will, by which Cain slew his brother was apparently by a lance or a spear. And we make that deduction based on two things. One, the Hebrew root word associated with the name Cain bears the thought of lance or spear. But we also find, as recorded in the account, more specifically, Abel's blood cried unto the Lord from the ground. So clearly it wasn't blunt force trauma. It wasn't strangulation. In some manner, Abel's blood was spilt. Of course, this, we think, is a clear illustration on God's part that a blood sacrifice was crucial as we go forward, you know, and certainly getting up to the point of Jesus. Of course, it was hinted at in a much smaller way with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden when they were provided skins as coverings. And of course, the only way you get a skin is by the slaying of an animal. So even back then, there was an illustration that there was going to be a sacrificial death of some sort. Of course, at Calvary, that's the sacrificial death that whose merit was of great value, not only to ourselves, but ultimately to those who follow the Lord in the kingdom age. Certainly, when we think of our Lord's death, and from Satan's perspective, this was, in a sense, his epitome of conquest. He saw this as a victory in being able to bring about the crucifixion of our Lord. And you can be sure the adversary was influencing the scribes and the Pharisees, provoking the crowd, you know, asking the crowd to, like, cry for Jesus. So from the adversary's point of view, it just shows the malice and the intent on his part to see that our Lord was crucified. Of course, as we go back in a sense to, and we'll be doing some jumping here because we're trying to tie some of these points together. When we go back and we look at this matter of Cain and Abel, it's interesting to note, the pastor made the observation in the photodrama that Noah's lineage in the final analysis was not of Cain. In spite of the fact that Cain was the firstborn, the lineage was not reckoned through him. And it rather went through Seth, but it shows that Cain lost that privilege. And that was as a consequence of his transgression. Again, we find in a peculiar and illustrative way, when God gave this warning that sin was crouching at the door, it not only suggested that Cain would fall prey to the adversary, but it also hints of Satan's fall from grace. And Satan's ultimate role as described a lion in fierce hunger, a lion in fierce hunger seeking someone to seize upon and devour. And that's from 1 Peter 5:8 and from the Amplified Version. We also find the Apostle Paul in trying to extrapolate a lesson, if you will, for ourselves. In the book of Galatians, he describes a similar devouring attitude on the part of some of the brethren. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians 5:15, he says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed ye be not consumed one of another." Now, certainly, we might expect this type of attitude to be among those that are in the world. But it's very foreign to our own thinking that there could be those amongst the brethren that would have such an attitude. So hence, you know, this becomes, as it were, a practical lesson for us. Henry Ward Beecher, he was a prominent clergyman, observed, and we'd like to take just a quote from him. He said that the power of hiding ourselves from one another is mercifully given. For men are wild beasts and would devour one another but for this protection. It's a very unusual quote and observation, but it, in a sense, illustrates the base nature of man. And of course, if we go into the spiritual realm, the base nature of the adversary and those that took side with him. But we also see that this is not just a historical problem that Paul saw or any of the apostles in the early church, but it really has a relevance as you look to the book of Jude, even down to this end of the age, as we think Jude is very particularly emphasizing the end of the gospel age. Jude, verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." They have gone in the way of the Cain, in the way of Cain. So what else might we make observation of regarding Cain? Certainly we can say that Cain was disobedient to God's instruction. Instead of offering an acceptable sacrifice, he chose to offer what he thought was a better sacrifice, being, as it were, wise in his own conceit. This was very similar in terms of the king of Tyre, as we read in Ezekiel 28. We also can make, I think, the legitimate observation that Cain manifested a very prideful spirit in that he was wroth with God. He was wroth with God when God did not accept his offering. Cain, for all intents and purposes, lies when God inquires about Abel's whereabouts. And of course, we're familiar with the proverbial reply, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, in the final analysis, and I think we all realize this, this is, in fact, one of our commissions, to be our brethren's keeper. We should be looking out for one another. But this gives an insight, if you will, into the character of Cain and his lack of concern for anyone but himself. As a consequence of this evil deed and the subsequent deception, which he tries to squirm out of when the Lord puts him on the spot, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it," as we read before. So, alas, we find this warning, if you will, was not heeded. In fact, I think I skipped one verse here, or may have mixed the verse up. Verse 13 and 14 of Genesis, pardon me. It says, "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." So try to keep in mind this thought of fugitive and vagabond, and the fact that, in this instance, Cain had this concern that anyone that might find him would slay him. Of course, this reminds us now, again, of Ezekiel 28 with regard to the swords being raised against the king of Tyre. In Genesis 4:15 and 16, Genesis 4:15 and 16, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east coast of Eden." This, we believe, is almost a carbon copy of Lucifer's attitude and actions. And you'll remember that he was described in the book of John 8:44. It says by our Lord, "Ye are of your father the devil, And the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So certainly by our Lord's own condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, he speaks of the adversary being both a murderer and a liar. And of course, this equates quite closely to what Cain was. And if that similarity were not enough, we find that Cain's subsequent role as a fugitive in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, by definition, Nod meaning the land of wandering, reminds us of Satan's expulsion from the courts of heaven to a place called Tartaru, a place outside the heavenly Eden. In 2 Peter 2:4, the familiar verse, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved or preserved, if you will, like Cain, unto judgment. This ostensible protection of Cain, and for that matter, of the adversary, was not for their personal welfare, but rather, we think, for a much greater purpose and for an more enduring lesson. You can certainly think or believe that Cain or the adversary could have been easily destroyed immediately. You know, God could have smitten Cain dead right on the spot, as he did with some of those that transgressed in the wilderness. And likely, in similar manner, he could have stricken the adversary, you know, destroyed him instantly, if that was his intent. But we think in both of these instances, these were designed, these individuals were preserved for a more lasting lesson. They were permitted to live on. Consider for a moment how Jehovah had long before prophesied that the adversary would not meet his demise until the end, not of the gospel age, but till the end of the millennial age. It's recorded in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 16, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of his congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? We think this quite literally will be fulfilled. When the adversary materializes, he will no longer be able to dematerialize. I think God will prevent him from doing so, and he will literally become like a man. And the nations will see who that enemy has been for so many millennia. Like the literal king of Babylon and his empire, the testimony is also sure with regard to the adversary. In Isaiah 14, verse 11, just moving before those that we just read, it says, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now, this matter of the noise of thy vials, we believe refers or alludes back even to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 28:13, it describes, again, in the literal sense, the king of Tyre, spiritual sense, the adversary. It says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So whether it be Lucifer himself or mighty kings, according to historical reckoning, or whether it be just those of us who we might describe as mere mortals, the lesson is no different than that which our Lord had taught his disciples. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. That's from Luke 18:14. Several further additions or observations regarding Abel and Cain. In verse 8 of chapter 4 of Genesis, in the King James Version, it reads, "And Cain talked to his brother," or with his brother. We think this is very misleading and is better rendered in other translations. The one we'll use is the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, "Cain had words." Cain had words with his brother Abel. So we think it's legitimate, as it were, to read between the lines that there was a history between these two brothers, Cain and Abel, just as there was a history between the Logos and Lucifer, who we believe were likely contemporaries for a considerable period of time in advance of the creation of man. Of course, this is not elaborated upon in Scripture. Nevertheless, I think we can rightly conclude that Cain just didn't one day out of the clear blue decide to murder his brother Abel. There had to be a degree of history behind that animosity. The word here translated as talked, and as we had just read in Complete Jewish Bible, had words with, also carries the thought of challenge. And whatever the case may be, it's clear that Cain's hatred resulted in Abel's demise. Now, even though the etymological meanings of the names of Cain and Abel are not very clear as you look them up, we think a lesson can be drawn. It's suggested that the name Cain means of or from the evil one. As some would say, alluding perhaps to the serpent in the garden. Some will even go so far as to say or suggest, and we would probably not go quite that far, that the serpent had literally impregnated Eve, and Cain was the result. And we think there's evidence to prove that false. But nevertheless, this matter of being of or from the evil one certainly ties in with the thought of being of his father, the devil, in a practical sense, just like Jesus had characterized the scribes and Pharisees. We know in 1 John 3:12, we have the explicit statement. 1 John 3:12, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So we have a rather direct testimony showing the connection of Cain and the attitudes that he expressed. Now, Abel's name, on the other hand, appears to carry the meaning of son, the meaning of son. And how fitting that would be, as it alludes to the only begotten, who was a son, as it were, of righteousness. And whose death, like that of Abel's, continues to speak. Remember in the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh." So we think that's a nice parallel, both as a memoriam of Abel, but also as a remembrancer of our Lord and the value of that blood sacrifice. Next pair of brothers. We're not going to spend too much time on this because it's a very detailed account, but these are not necessarily brothers in the strict sense of the word, biologically speaking. But we think they were brothers in the context of the two-tribe kingdom. And these brothers that we speak of are David and Saul. You remember that David was of the tribe of Judah, and Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. The pastor, in reprint 5672, characterizes the enmity between Saul and David in a rather succinct way, and we quote, he says, "The king," that is speaking of Saul, "was mad with jealousy against David, and from time to time instituted pursuits of him, much after the manner of hunting expeditions for wild beasts in the forest." End of quote. And of course, as you remember that account, and you think of, you know, Saul was mad. I mean, the man, he was like a lunatic when anything came up with regard to David. It was a very, very peculiar attitude. Of course, Saul sought David's life. Satan sought Jesus' life. Saul was enraged with jealousy. And I don't think that can be emphasized enough, because he thought of himself as the anointed, not the young shepherd, David. Of course, when all is said and done, the younger David takes the older Saul's throne. But even though David, as it were, knew that Saul had lost favor with God, and that ultimately he would replace Saul, David was very careful that Saul's life was to be spared until, as it were, the appointed time. Hence, we have a remarkable account recorded for us, and this is in 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 16. In this account, it tells of a common foot soldier that comes to David to take credit for slaying Saul. And consistent with David's recognition of Saul's appointment by God, David commands that foot soldier, who took credit for executing Saul, and really he hadn't even done that, David goes on to have that foot soldier executed. In 2 Samuel 1:16, it says, "And David said unto him, Thy blood be on thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." So we would, in our own observation, suggest that this protection until the appointed time was for a purpose, as was the protection characterized as sevenfold for Cain. And in a subtle way, it may allude to the 7,000 years of God's appointed time before the demise of Satan. Next, and very familiar, pair of brothers involves Isaac and Ishmael. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham makes the statement that one born in my house is mine heir. One born in my house is mine heir. That's from Genesis 15:3, and we're not quite certain of the complete significance of this statement. I mean, there must be something more than what we were able to glean out of that. But nevertheless, if we look at the account of Isaac and Ishmael in a very condensed version, we find that Isaac, of course, becomes the heir of promise. But as we look at what we think the account is really about, it clearly speaks to the matter of God's heir of promise, which will, in a far more meaningful way, be the seed of blessing. It's also quite clear that these two brothers were particularly important, in spite of the fact that Abraham had other sons. We're told he had six more sons by Keturah. Now, that's recorded in Genesis 25, 1 and 2. We say it's clear that these two were identified in a peculiar way because we find that the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, the Apostle Paul doesn't even mention these other brothers. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, in spite of being the oldest son, as was Cain, Ishmael becomes subservient again to the younger. And as so often is the case in Scripture, we think that there are many lessons that are hidden within lessons. The more obvious lesson in this account having to do, as it were, with the spiritual seed of promise through the Sarah or Grace covenant and the natural seed of blessing as developed under the Hagar or Law covenant. But in keeping with our original premise, we think there are some very distinct qualities that each of these sons had. When the angel of the Lord visited Hagar, and, of course, her son Ishmael, after their expulsion from Abram's presence, we find that the angel tells Hagar, and we quote Genesis 16:12, it says, "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." We take particular note of this added detail, which we think kind of should sound familiar. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he would dwell in the presence of all his brethren. We think these few words open up the door to some interesting observations. But before we do that, we're just going to reread this particular verse from the Amplified Version. It says, Genesis 16:12, it says, "And he," that is Ishmael, "will be as a wild ass among men. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he will live to the east on the borders of all his kinsmen." In a sense, this visitation after their expulsion from the presence of Abram is reminiscent of Satan's expulsion from the presence of God, the heavenly Eden, and is reminiscent of the matter of Cain's experience as a fugitive dwelling in the land of Nod to the east of Eden. And in Cain's own words, "Everyone that findeth me shall slay me." So we see this peculiar similarity again with regard to Ishmael. The further detail that Ishmael would dwell as a wild ass among men, we think gives further evidence of the character of Ishmael. That character being self-willed, stubborn, and very disobedient by nature. It's certainly true as you look at Israel's natural brethren, the Arabs. You couldn't find a group of people that tend to be, they'll cut off their own nose to spite their face. They're very, very stubborn that way and obstinate. Of course, we sometimes are reminded, for those of you that have either been to or have seen even pictures of the Sphinx in Egypt, that Sphinx is known in Arabic as Abu el Hol, the father of terrors. We think that's an illustration of Satan. And what is he missing? He's missing his nose. So almost that idea of the nose being cut off in spite of the face, that that's the nature of the adversary. He's persistent. He's dogged. And, of course, the Sphinx is a crouching lion. And, of course, that is a very fitting picture of our Lord. Not our Lord, the God of this world, pardon me. So, of course, our Lord is a lion, too, of the tribe of Judah, but that was not the point. Of course, in marked contrast, as we look to Isaac, in contrast to Isaac, we're reminded of the, as it were, meek character, the compliant character of Isaac. Of course, We know that Isaac was born, and it was said of him long in advance that he would be, as it were, a covenanted people. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, Genesis 17, 19, it says, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him," not with Ishmael, but with Isaac, "and with his seed after him." And this, you know, is very reminiscent as one looks to both character and ultimately with regard to our Lord. You'll remember that our Lord was characterized by his own words as being meek and lowly of heart. And this is the type of character we believe Isaac was. Of course, with regard to the covenant, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and the sealing of the covenant by blood was foreshadowed when Abraham stretched forth the knife to slay Isaac upon Moriah. And again, this clear testimony of the necessity of a blood offering. This was not optional. It was a requirement. And, of course, consistent even with the law. In Hebrews 9, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, unlike the rebellious nature of Ishmael, we find complete, and I mean complete, obedience in the person and type of Isaac. While God's justice demanded a blood offering, which ultimately was satisfied by the blood of Christ, it was this matter of obedience that proved to be what God was looking for, both in our Lord, as, of course, in Isaac and Abraham. All of them demonstrated obedience, and, of course, even in ourselves. It was this matter of obedience that was crucial as part of the voluntary offering on the part of our Lord. It says in Hebrews 5:8, Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And the importance of obedience, as we're familiar with, as recorded in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Behold, it is, but behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So we find that Isaac didn't question, he didn't resist, when his father bound him and placed him on the altar. In Genesis 22, 9 and 10, it says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." And again, he didn't stone him. He didn't strangle him. The intent or necessity was the matter of the blood sacrifice. Of course, thankfully, on the part of Abraham and Isaac, God provided the offering in the thicket. Next pair of brothers, Jacob and Esau. These two brothers are characterized as twins. In Genesis 25:30, we're told that the elder's brother's name was Edom, or Esau. In one sense, providentially, on account of the red porridge that he sold his birthright for, and in another sense, because Rebekah had named him on account of his red color at birth. We are also informed quite early on in the account that there was a struggle between these twins, even before birth. This, we think, may well allude to the struggle on the part between Satan, or the Lucifer and the Logos, prior to coming here upon earth. says in Genesis 25, 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, God does not reply directly to Rebekah's inquiry, but he goes on to say in verse 23, and he says, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, of course, it's clear that one lesson, if you will, of the two nations. But in an allegorical way, we believe this account illustrates how Lucifer viewed the Logos as his direct competition, much like Esau viewed Jacob as his competition. And later on, even, how Jacob's sons viewed their brother Joseph. Again, this matter of jealousy being one of the elements between so many of these accounts. And again, we observe the elder would serve the younger. Also in this account, one of the more notable differentiators, both from a natural standpoint as well as a figurative one, is that Esau had no respect for his birthright, but Jacob very much did. In Genesis 25:34, it says, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We think Esau despising the birthright reminds us, as it were, of the lack of regard that Satan had, along with those that took his side, in not keeping their first estate. In effect, they left their birthright. As if to make matters worse, albeit his just deserts, Esau also forfeits the blessing of the firstborn. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 34 and 35, it says, and when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he, that is Isaac, said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. As far as Esau was concerned, this was intolerable. He wouldn't let the matter rest. Now we find that he pleads for a blessing, and Isaac, in response to that plea, says that the fatness of the earth will be his. Isaac also goes on to say in verse 40, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shall serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. We believe these words, beyond a natural prophetic application, appear to also, in a metaphorical way, speak to the matter of Satan's dominion over the earth, as aptly described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he said, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. In spite of receiving this blessing, it was clear that Esau was not appeased. It goes on to say in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of my mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. Thus we have Esau, like Cain, like Joseph's brethren, like Saul, and later on like Judas, and of course like Satan. Was set to lay hand against his brother. As we continue, we find that Esau took foreign wives from among the Hittites. That's recorded in verse 34 of Genesis 26. And we're likewise told that this was a grief of mind unto Isaac. If our original premise is true, we think that this might allude to the problem recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 6, 1 and 2, it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, which would include Lucifer, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. This, we believe, was the original basis for God's prohibition for taking outsiders, whether they were aliens, foreigners, or heathen, to wife. And then, of course, later on, as God gave instruction both to natural Israel as well as spiritual Israel. In Genesis 25, verse 27, it says, "The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter." It says he was a man of the field. Again, that allusion, if you will, back to Cain. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. The description, we think, harkens back to this account of Cain and Abel, Cain being the man of the field. But here, with regard to Esau, he is also characterized for his cunning. And this reminds us of the serpent, who under Lucifer's control was also characterized as being subtle, by definition, cunning or crafty. The adversary also, like a hunter, seeks to ambush his prey. And this is called to our attention in a variety of different scriptures. But it's also a problem that would be manifest in the church, both back historically as well as, we believe, to our day, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:14 talks of the matter of those which would be tossed like to and fro, he says, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So even among the brotherhood, that there might be those that would have these malicious intents to literally deceive. And surely the serpent was wise, but his wisdom was not tempered by love. It was and continues to be for the purpose of deception. And of course, this was quite the opposite in our Lord's ministry. Our Lord was clearly the wisest man to walk on the face of the earth, even more so than the renowned Solomon. But our Lord sought to be constructive in his ministry, and his ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. And as he gave instruction to his disciples, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but also," he says, "as harmless as doves." Now Jacob, in contrast to Esau, is characterized as a plain man. And this, we think, is borne out by the fact that that word means pious, gentle, perfect, undefiled, upright. All of these characteristics clearly being very similar to our Lord. One of the other illustrations that we were going to go on to talk about, but for the sake of time, we simply don't have the time to do so, was the matter of Paul, who supplanted Judas. They were not natural brothers, but they were spiritual brothers. And we find that there are a number of similarities with regard to those two individuals and the nature of their characters. But to go back to our original premise and to kind of draw our remarks to a close, we'll spend a moment with regard to the matter of the Logos and Lucifer, or Jesus and Satan. Whether these were siblings or brothers or twins of some sort, the matter of these two brothers is very peculiar, because we find that both are in a certain way characterized by very similar qualities. One quality being the matter of light bearers. In the scripture, it speaks of, the morning stars. Remember when the morning stars sang together in Genesis 6:2, and then we find that in Job Job also expresses the matter that they were sons of God. If they were sons of God, then we would conclude they were brothers. And in Job 38:7, it specifically says, when the morning stars, plural, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Lucifer, by definition, means morning star. Strong's 1966. We find that our Lord is characterized in Hebrews 1:3 as the brightness of Jehovah's glory. And as testified in his own words in Revelation 22, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. And now he says, the, and it's in a singular sense, the bright and morning star. As angels of a superior order, each was in their own right an anointed covering cherub. The one is identified in Ezekiel 38. He ultimately manifests iniquity and unfaithfulness. In Ezekiel 28:14, it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the way, in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The other, in contrast, and by virtue of his name, Christ, which means anointed, and who is identified with the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the covering, or propitiation for our sins. He is the Son that manifests obedience and faithfulness. Both were perfect in beauty, one superficially, as we crudely say, skin deep. Ezekiel 28:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum of some full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sard, topaz, and diamond, and so forth. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. But the other was perfect in beauty in a more complete an enduring way, beyond complete understanding. Song 5:16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. Both exemplified, personified sense, a character attribute which eventually would make or break them. In Ezekiel 28:17, it says, thine heart was lifted up. Lucifer had pride, and pride had its fruitage. The other, our Lord, or the Logos, was of a humble nature. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Both are characterized as princes. The one, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of devils, the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. The other that would supplant him, the prince of life, the prince of peace, Messiah, the prince. Both are characterized, as we made mention of earlier, as lions. The one that stalks about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The other, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Both were tested by loyalty to the truth. The one abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. The other, as characterized in Revelation 1:5 and 3:14, was the faithful and true witness. Both were illustrated by the appellation of the title, the man, as if to call to mind Adam's fall from divine favor. The one with malice was instrumental in the fall of man, and that's recorded in Isaiah 14:16, as we read earlier, I believe, they that shall see thee shall look narrowly upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and shake the kingdoms? The other was instrumental as the corresponding price, the redemption for man. And in John 19:5, the familiar appellation by Pilate, behold the man. And as expressed earlier, both were sons of God. But carefully consider what well may be the even greater significance of our Lord's own words when he said, and this is recorded in Matthew 10:36, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. I'd suggest to you to read a reprint entitled, I think it's under the heading of Family Discord, reprint 1833, which gives a real sense of what we've been trying to illustrate here in our remarks, and where the pastor characterizes the Father, Heavenly Father, as having this experience with his two sons and the great disappointment that he had when the adversary fell. And as we've gone over time, we'll just conclude with the comment that we think these comparisons of characters will serve, as it were, as a practical admonition to us in our own Christian walk. And our desire, of course, is to be reckoned as a faithful son in contrast to that which indeed must have been heartbreaking for the Lord, the infidelity on the part of another son. So when you look at the parable of the prodigal son, it really demonstrates the father's desire to have reconciliation with a wayward son. But in the reality of the picture, while that typical picture was fulfilled, the reality of that spiritual picture was not. The adversary will go to destruction, and the Heavenly Father will have to slay his only son. So we leave that with you to consider, and I trust that the Lord would overrule any thought presented amiss.